There are times in our lives when we want nothing so much as clear direction from God. Should I go to college? Where should I go to college? What should I major in college? Should I get married? Who should I marry? What job should I take? What city and state should we live in? Those are the major decisions that many of us made before we were 25 years old, and there are probably dozens upon dozens of major decisions that we could add to that list. You know, when I was a kid, Mattel made a toy called a Magic 8 Ball. Okay, now if you can remember the Magic 8 Ball, you are definitely dating yourself. It looked like, you know, it was a black plastic ball about this big. It looked like an 8 Ball from a pool table, except it was big and plastic. You asked a question, and then you turned it over, and an answer would float up to this little window. I understand that Mattel recently re-released the Magic 8 Ball in conjunction with the movie Toy Story 4. Anyhow, the Magic 8 Ball never worked too well. The answers often didn't really match the questions that you asked. And certainly it didn't answer the kinds of questions that I just listed a moment ago. Now, we as Christians don't wish for a magic eight ball that really works. But we might wish for a New Testament Urim and Thummim. That's what I'm talking about. When God gave directions to Moses for building the tabernacle and equipping the priesthood, He gave to the high priest as part of his equipment, actually to wear in the breastplate that he had, He gave him the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we don't really know what the Urim and Thummim is. They're just kind of cool to pronounce those words. You know, they just kind of trip off of your tongue. Many believe that they probably were lots, that one of them was a white stone, the other was a black stone, and by means of this, you could get an answer. And we find stories in the Old Testament where David and others asked the high priest to use the Urim and the Thummim to get an answer from God. I mean, don't you wish at times that you could get at least a definite yes or a definite no from God? Well, whatever we may wish, it's just not that simple. When we are saved, God doesn't mail us our own personal Urim and Thummim. There is not an app for that. And I'll let you in on a little secret. When you're called to pastor a local church, you don't get one either. So how then does God give direction to His people? How does God give direction to you and to me as His children? As a baseline answer to that question, we need to nail down one simple truth. God has given us direction first and foremost in His Word. The answers that God gives us to any questions will always be within the boundaries that are defined by this book. For instance, there may be three principles that apply to the direction that we are seeking. If so, then those principles form a triangle, as it were, and the answer is always going to be found within those boundaries. If there are four principles, I envision a square. The answer is going to be within those four principles. There's only two principles. I'm not sure how you work with that. Got to be somewhere between the two of them. You understand what I'm saying? For instance, Christian teenagers fall in love, and in our very permissive society, sometimes they wonder if they should have sex. They may make the wrong decision only if they don't know Scripture. There's no need for a magic eight ball. The Bible makes the answer abundantly clear. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that the will of God for us, God's direction for us, is always sexual purity. We can thank God that we already have clear answers to many of the major questions in life. You know, I love it. If you read, you know, secular magazines and so on, they look down on people like us that look for solid answers. That's whistling through the graveyard, my friend. Aren't you glad that God has clearly defined the answers to so many of the big questions in life? But, having said all that, there are times when we still seek direction regarding very important decisions in life where the principles from Scripture are very loose and they define a palette for us that's very broad. How does God give direction in these kinds of circumstances? Well, the text we take up this morning in our study of the book of Acts suggests that God directs His people in a number of different ways in addition to giving us the Scriptures. And I think often God directs through more than one of these ways. So let's read beginning in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. Acts 15 and verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every church where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And you'll notice that verse 41 goes right into verse 1. This is really a bad spot for a chapter break. It should not have taken place here. Remember, the chapter breaks are not inspired. Some guy riding on horseback back in the 12th century, wherever the pen came down, that's where a chapter break was. That's not really true. Don't tell that story. But verse 41 says, "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek or was Gentile. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." That's the decree from the Council of Jerusalem that we talked about last time. Okay? "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." To the question, how does God direct His people? The first answer is that God expects us to use biblically based wisdom to make the best decision we can. Biblically based wisdom. Wisdom that flows from an understanding of God's Word and making the best decision we can on that basis. Notice verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord." See how they're doing. Now there are some who believe that this whole blow-up between Paul and Barnabas was caused by Paul just deciding to strike out on his own to revisit the churches that they had planted. They point out that back in Acts chapter 13, God set apart Paul and Barnabas to the work of that first missionary campaign. But here, by contrast, we don't see anything like that. We don't hear anything about the Holy Spirit. We don't see anything about the church being involved in the decision. This is just Paul acting on his own. And they accuse Paul of leaning to his own understanding. And they claim that ultimately that was the cause of the dissension, of the rift between Paul and Barnabas. I completely disagree. In Acts 13, God did indeed set Paul and Barnabas apart to the work of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. But here's the point. That call had never been rescinded. That call was still in force. There was no need for another call. There was no need for the Holy Spirit to set Paul and Barnabas apart again to that work. Paul was simply continuing to obey the call that God had already made upon his life. And he used his understanding of God's will to make a rational decision. I mean, what could be wiser? What could make more sense than to go back to those churches that they had planted and to seek to establish them and strengthen them? That word that's translated visit there in verse 36, that word's very easy to misunderstand. I mean, you know, we go visit people, that's a social call. Hi, how you doing? It's not the idea in that word. The root of that word comes from the same word that's often translated elder in the New Testament. And that word elder means overseer. So Paul wanted to go back to these churches and exercise spiritual oversight. Nothing made more sense. Nothing could have been wiser. I mean, men who are called to pastoral ministry have been following the example of the Apostle Paul here for hundreds of years. I mean, most men like me who are called to the ministry were called as young men. And we respond and we go get training and then we find a church to serve and we serve in that church for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years. But at some point, we feel like our ministry in that church has come to an end. And so what do we do at that point? Do we sit and wait for God to give us a call like we had as a young man all over again? I don't know of any pastor that does that. We use the brain that God gave us to make a decision about where we ought to serve the Lord next. That's what Paul did here. Now, part of what I'm saying is that God often uses our rational thinking processes informed by Scripture to direct us. I mean, I think sometimes we try to make this too hard. It's got to be some kind of a mysterious, you know, process. You know what most direction from God looks like? It looks very much like hard thinking based on Scripture. Now, you can use a big word like meditation. You can use a big word like illumination. You can use any word you want, but it takes thought. It takes research into God's Word. Remember, this is the primary way that God gives us direction. And so what could make more sense than thinking about God's Word and the principles of God's Word and making a wisdom-based decision when I'm faced and trying to find direction from God? And that's exactly what we see the Apostle Paul doing here. Now, as the text continues, we encounter one of the most disconcerting stories in the New Testament. I mean, it's not a church split, but it's nearly as bad. This personal split, Paul from Barnabas. But even this story teaches us something about the direction of God. God continues to direct us even when we take missteps. God continues to direct us even when we take missteps. Now, I mentioned this incident a couple of months back when we first met Barnabas. John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, and he went with Barnabas and Paul to help them out on their first missionary campaign, but he did not last long. He wimped out. Early on, he departed. And that's the word that's used in verse 38, I think, to reflect what Paul had to say about him. Now, departed, that's the usual translation of this word when it's used by Luke. But the word can also have the idea of defected. And I think that's how Paul used it in this situation. He didn't want Mark to come along because Mark had defected early on in that first missionary endeavor. You know, Paul was all about the mission that Jesus Christ himself had given him on the Damascus Road. Barnabas, as we learned a couple of months ago, was all about people. He was a people person. And he was focused on giving John Mark a second chance, on rehabilitating him, on reclaiming him for the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce imagines how the conversation may have gone, and I quote, "Paul must have said, 'Mark failed us once. He quit. This is no game for quitters. This is for those who will hang in there through thick and thin, regardless of the difficulties. I will not agree to John Mark's presence on this journey.' Barnabas must have said, 'Paul, that's not right. Mark is young. Young men make mistakes. He failed once, that's true. But it wasn't a terrible mistake. I think we should give him another chance.' 'No,' Paul said. 'Yes,' said Barnabas." Verse 39 says, "The contention became so sharp that they parted one from another." Now, who was right and who was wrong? I mean, the commentaries love to talk about this. Who was right and who was wrong? I think Luke was very wise not to assign guilt to either one of them. He never said either one of them was wrong. Now, you have to understand that Barnabas was right in the long run, wasn't he? Even Paul himself, in his later letters, admitted that Mark was useful to the ministry. And of course, Mark wrote the second gospel. Obviously, he was useful to the gospel. On the other hand, you have Alexander McLaren. Alexander McLaren, I think, is probably the greatest expositor of the 19th century. He wrote an entire sermon blaming Barnabas for all this. And again, I think he was totally wrong. Whoever was at fault, or if neither one of them was at fault, the end result was that the two greatest missionaries of that era turned their back on each other, could not cooperate with each other. I mean, this sounds really bad, doesn't it? It sounds almost un-Christian. But that's not what Luke emphasizes. Luke emphasizes the positive. He said, look, where there was one mission team,
Now there's two.
Barnabas took Mark, sailed off to their homeland, Cyprus. Now, we never hear of Barnabas again. I think Barnabas spent the rest of his life evangelizing Cyprus. Paul took Silas. We met Silas in Acts chapter 15. He was an upstanding member of the church. I think a Greek-speaking Jew from the church there in Jerusalem. He was the perfect replacement for Barnabas. Took Silas, and they immediately went to the churches surrounding Antioch in Syria. We're not real sure where those churches came from. Maybe Paul planted those churches before Barnabas, you know, came and found him. But anyhow, we have two instead of one. My dad, who was an elder for many years in our local church, 40 years an elder, he used to say, God sometimes multiplies by dividing. God sometimes multiplies by dividing. And that's exactly what we see illustrated here at the end of Acts chapter 15. Something bad happened, and maybe nobody was to blame, but certainly we would have to call this a misstep. But here's the thing. Despite the misstep, God continued to direct, and God continued to bless, and the Church of Jesus Christ continued to grow. Now, sometimes when we think about God's will and finding the direction that God wants us to pursue, we use the phrase, the center of God's will. How many of you have heard that phrase? The center of God's will. Okay, the rest of you are asleep at some point if you haven't heard that phrase. When I was a teenager struggling with many of life's biggest decisions, I can remember preachers using this phrase. You don't want to step out of the center of God's will. And there seemed to be this unstated implication that if you did step out of the center of God's will, well then, hang it up. You will never, ever be blessed like you could have been. You have just blown it. Now, the biblical picture actually has more nuance than that. Now, I believe that what many of those speakers were trying to communicate is an important truth. And that is that those decisions that you make as a young person, if you go to college, if you finish college, who you marry, what kind of career you seek, those decisions indeed can change the trajectory of your entire life. That's true. What is not true is that you will never ever find a place of blessing and usefulness again if you take a misstep. Listen, if you are God's child and you yield to Him and you seek His direction and you say, Lord, here's my life, a living sacrifice, God is going to direct you and God is going to bless you and God is going to use you. And Paul and Barnabas here in this passage are prime examples of that principle. I mean, I also think of Abraham, you know, going down to Egypt and lying to Pharaoh about Sarah being his wife. I mean, you want to talk about a misstep? And yet God continued to use Abraham. God continued to bless Abraham. We all take missteps in trying to follow the will of God in our lives, but if we belong to Him, if we said, Lord, my life is yours and I want you to direct my paths, then God's going to respond to that. And God is going to direct, and God is going to bless, and God is going to use. Now, as we straddle the chapter break into Acts 16, we meet another character who plays a big part in the New Testament, and that's Timothy. And the story of Timothy reveals another facet of how God directs His people. God directs in our lives through the people we encounter. God directs in our lives through the people we encounter. Verse 1 tells us that Paul and Silas left the area around Antioch, and then they went to Asia Minor, to the north, to modern-day Turkey. We talked about this last time. To revisit the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted there. And in one of those towns, Paul ran into Timothy. Now, it's probable that Paul had led Timothy to the Lord during that first missionary campaign. In other passages in the New Testament, Paul called Timothy his son. And I don't believe that that was something physical or genetic. He was talking spiritually. He was his spiritual son in the Lord because he had led him to the Lord. And we learn in verse 1 here that Timothy's mother, Eunice, was a Jewess who had turned to Christ as well. But Timothy's father was a Gentile. So Timothy was a strange bird for his day. I don't think there were a lot of mixed marriage people like this around. His mother was Jewish, and apparently she had been faithful in teaching him the Old Testament scriptures. But because his father was a Gentile and circumcision was the responsibility of the man in the house, Timothy had never been circumcised, which means that he was not a full-fledged Jew. So he was kind of this in-between thing. And when Paul returned on that second missionary campaign, he discovered that Timothy had really grown tremendously in the Lord since his conversion. Verse 2 says, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra. Now, I believe that Timothy was pretty... I think he's no older than many of you college age guys. I also believe from other statements that we find in 1 and 2 Timothy that Timothy was shy. He was not a Barnabas. He was not a Paul. This was a shy kid. But Paul must have seen something in Timothy. And he believed that Timothy could be a faithful pastor. And so Paul decided to ask Timothy to accompany him and Silas on the rest of that second missionary campaign. So you had Paul, and then Silas filled the spot that Barnabas had left. And then you have Timothy, who filled the spot that John Mark would have filled in that first missionary journey. So Paul invested himself in Timothy during this missionary journey and trained him to become a pastor. Now, don't miss the point. God directed Paul to pour his life into Timothy. That's what's happening in these verses. You know, this doesn't seem like a real momentous occasion, does it? You can read right through this and not even see what's going on. Timothy's entire life took a new direction here because he met the Apostle Paul again. God often directs us through the people that He brings into our lives. Have you ever thought about that? I may ask this question in our discussion this afternoon. Answer this question. What would have happened if I hadn't met blank? And whose name would you put in there? For some of you, if you had... Art, I know who it would be for you. There are some of you, you know exactly whose name. You would... Your spiritual walk would not be anything like what it is today if you hadn't met blank. When I came to pastor this church, I had no idea that I would meet many members of a big family named Gilbert who live right across the street from this church. And that meeting changed the direction of many of their lives, and it changed the direction of my life. Back in what, 2010? A young man named John Ficey walked through that door out there. And I believe on the first Sunday he walked up to me and he said, "Pastor, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do." I mean, that's like saying sic 'em to a bulldog. Pretty soon John had his hands full with everything that I wanted him to do. John basically began serving as an assistant pastor without ever being called. And after he graduated from Bob Jones University, we called him. God directed in the life of this church by bringing somebody across our path through that door. Many, many years ago now, I was seeking God's direction for who I should marry. I was praying for God's direction. I dated a lot of girls. And I had actually, it was the summer between my junior year and my senior year, I had actually given up. And that's tough. You know, I dated a lot of girls. There were a lot of girls out there. And I had given up finding the right. I said, "I'm not going to even date anymore." Now, before that, God had brought a girl across my path named Jeannie Bellis. She brought her across my path several times, and I didn't pay any attention. I'm a little slow on the uptake sometimes. You can talk to my wife about this. And finally, God made her my secretary. Basically plopped her right in front of me. And pretty soon I couldn't put my attention anywhere else. God led in the biggest decision in my life outside of my salvation by bringing Jeannie Bellis repeatedly across my path. Do you see what I'm trying to tell you? God directs us as human beings by who He brings across our paths. And often we don't recognize that. You know, often we're praying like I was praying. "Oh Lord, direct me. Oh Lord, direct me." And there's this person standing right in front of us. And we don't realize that God is directing through that person that we have encountered. Does that not make sense to you? What do we call the people of God? We call them the body of Christ. Wouldn't it make sense that when our lives intersect with a member of the body of Christ, that that might be the way that God uses to direct us? Doesn't that make sense? And now we come to the most obvious example of God's direction here in this passage in verses 6 and 7. God directs us through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. God directs us through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And I emphasize the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who lives inside of us. Now, if we're really going to understand verses 6 and 7, we are again going to have a map in front of us. Okay? So here's what I want you to do. Keep your finger here in Acts 16. I want you to turn with me back to the back of your Bible, back to where the maps are. If you're on a phone, Google map Paul's second missionary journey. Okay? So some maps of Paul's second missionary journey begin in Jerusalem. Remember, Paul was at the council in Jerusalem. Well, Paul returned to Antioch, which is in Syria, due north of Jerusalem. Antioch is where that second missionary journey actually began. And Paul went north from Antioch, around the corner of the Mediterranean Sea, around the edge, and then bent basically west. back through the cities where Barnabas and Paul had planted churches during their first missionary journey. And I believe he went right through the cities from west to east. Derbe, then Lystra, then Iconium, then Antioch of Pisidia. Now at that point, Paul had basically accomplished his initial goal to revisit these churches, to strengthen them, and to establish them. And I believe at this point, Paul conceived of a second goal. Paul was always looking to expand the reach of the gospel. And so verse 6 says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." So Paul continued further west through Asia Minor, through the area called Phrygia, and most probably he wanted to go all the way to the east coast of Asia Minor, to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the big city in Asia. It was the capital city of that region. And when Paul hatched that plan to go to that coast of Asia, the east coast of Asia, the Holy Spirit said, "No!" I think he was probably more gentle than that. But that's astounding. I mean, if you're reading Scripture and you come to this verse, you ought to just kind of sit down and say, what in the world? The Apostle Paul wanted to go and proclaim the gospel in this major city, and the Holy Spirit said no. I have to wonder what Paul thought at that point. So he had come from the west, so he wasn't going to go back west. He'd already been through those cities. The Holy Spirit wasn't letting him go east. Excuse me, I had that background. He came from the east, wouldn't let him go west. He was basically in the southern part of Asia Minor, so what direction was left? Not east, not west, not south. So, okay, I'm glad you can figure this out. So he said, "Yeah, then I'll go north." And so he heads basically north, northeast, up to Mysia. And so now he's in the northern part of Asia Minor. And once he gets there, he says, "Okay, now I'll turn back east, and I'll go to Bithynia." And again, what does verse 7 say? The Spirit did not permit them. And actually, the best manuscripts add the words "of Jesus" to that phrase. Some of you who have the ESV in front of you, your version reads, "The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." I like that title for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus. How does Jesus direct His people? How does Jesus direct His church? By His Spirit. By the Spirit of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. We don't know how the Holy Spirit said no to going to Ephesus. We don't know how the Holy Spirit said no to Paul and Timothy and Silas going to Bithynia. It may have been an inner compulsion that Paul sensed. It may have been external, providential circumstances. Silas may have been a prophet. Maybe Silas spoke a prophetic word at this point. We don't really know. But based on what we read here, I want to make two points to you about how the Holy Spirit directs in our lives today. So here's the first thing that I want you to get. The Holy Spirit directs when we are moving. The Holy Spirit directs us when we are moving. How many of you have ever tried to steer a parked car? Doesn't work real well, does it? You see, the Holy Spirit can steer us only if we're moving. Now, that sounds so simple, but I will tell you, I have always put that principle into effect when I have sought a decision from God. I go back to that first principle that I shared with you. I use my brain. I think. I pray. And I'm thinking based on Scripture, this is what I ought to do. And then I bring that decision before the Lord and I say, Lord, I'm moving. I am moving ahead. This is where I'm going. Based on Scripture, based on what I understand You're doing in my life, this is where I'm headed. And Lord, if You don't want me to go this direction, then You better stop me. And I believe that's exactly what happened with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul made the best decision that he could. With biblically based wisdom, he said, I'm headed to Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit said, whoa, no, not that direction. Close the door. I don't know exactly how. But that doesn't happen if you and I aren't moving. And then the second principle follows the first very clearly, and that is the Holy Spirit speaks only if we're listening. You know, often the Holy Spirit speaks in a still, small voice. And if we're not listening hard, if we're distracted, we won't hear. Or let me turn it around and say it this way. We don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul, whether it was that internal voice in his spirit, or whether it was by means of providential circumstances, or whether it was a literal voice from a prophet. But here's what I want to emphasize. Most probably the Holy Spirit, most probably Paul was waiting to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. He was expecting it. Now this is where I get put out with fundamental Christians like we are. I know a lot of people in the charismatic movement, and they expect to hear from the Holy Spirit. And we don't. There's something wrong with that. If we are sincerely seeking direction from God, and we are saying, God, I am willing to go Your direction, if You will just show me the direction You'll go in. My life is Yours. God will speak to us through His Holy Spirit. Now, I know that there are teachers and preachers out there who believe that the only direction that we get from God comes from the principles in this book. And you may sit under a preacher like that. I don't know. May have sat under a preacher like that. Basically said, you've got the principles in here and you need to apply your mind to those principles and make the best decision that you can, and that's God's will. Now, I agree that God will never direct us to a decision that is outside of the borders of the principles of this book. I've already made that clear. That's the first principle. The Holy Spirit will never lead us in opposition to the book that He inspired. Doesn't happen. But you know, again, within the boundaries of the principles that we find in Scripture, there are times when, as one of God's children, I want direction from God. And there's a person who lives inside of me. There's a divine person who lives inside of me. And I don't believe that when I'm pleading for the direction of God, that spirit stays silent. Here's how I look at it. I'm a sheep. And every now and then I walk up to the shepherd and say, you got to show me where to go. You got to show me what to do. Do you think the good shepherd is not going to send the Spirit of Jesus to direct me? I don't believe that. I believe that if I have that kind of heart, that if I'm seeking and I'm saying, God, you show me the direction and I will take it. My life is yours. If you have that kind of an attitude, God will show you that direction through the Holy Spirit that indwells you. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod was for correction, but the staff was for direction. I have a good shepherd. The Spirit of Jesus lives in me. And the Spirit of Jesus will direct me if I have that kind of an attitude. And then the final verses in this section are perhaps the most familiar to many of us because we heard them in Sunday school. The Holy Spirit seemed to have bottled up Paul. I mean, you can see how, you know, he went west and then he went north and he couldn't go back east and he's kind of bottled up here. And at this point, Paul had a dream. Verse 9 gives us the details. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, look back at your map. Where's Macedonia? Paul's up here at the northern part of Asia. Where's Macedonia? It's to the north and the west, okay? It's across the Aegean Sea in a different continent called Europe. And when we read these verses, we all ought to stand up and sing the doxology, because guess what? This is when the gospel came to us. Paul crossed at this point from Asia into Europe and began to evangelize the forebears of nearly every person sitting in this room. This is when the gospel went from the east. You remember we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, how the gospel began in the east. It had its foundation in the east. And this is when the gospel came to the west. Praise God for this dream that Paul had. Who was this man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us? Well, of course, the text doesn't reveal any details, but one of the greatest New Testament scholars of the last generation, Sir William Ramsay, believed that the man was Luke. And he based that conclusion, okay, William Ramsay was a very studied man. This is not somebody to go off half-cocked. He believes that based on the fact that Paul apparently met Luke at this point. Luke doesn't actually tell us the story of how they met. Luke always kept himself in the background here in the story of Acts. But beginning in Acts 16 and verse 10, Luke begins to use the pronouns we and us instead of they and them, which he has used consistently to this point. And so at this point, apparently, Luke joins the mission team. Now, this is not really of any consequence if Luke was or wasn't the guy in the dream that Paul had, but it is of consequence that Luke joined Paul's mission team at this point, because at this point, Luke essentially became the historian of the early church. And because of this relationship, we have the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, we have the book of Acts. But to return to our topic, God apparently directed Paul through a dream or a vision. And there can be no doubt about the fact that God used dreams or visions frequently in the book of Acts. You remember Ananias? God gave Ananias a vision and told him to go and visit this guy Saul in the street called Straight and to bring healing to him and to confirm his call. You remember God dealing with Peter? Do not call what I have cleansed common. And he gave that vision to Peter three times. And at the same time he was giving that vision to Peter, he gave a vision to Cornelius and said, go find some guy named Peter. We have this vision given to the Apostle Paul here. Twice further in later chapters here, we find that the Apostle Paul had visions or dreams and God used those. So, should we expect that God is going to give us dreams or visions today to direct us? I am not going to answer that question at this time. If you'd like to discuss that question, please let me ask you to be in our group discussion this afternoon at 2 p.m. Is that a good enough hook for you? So I hope to hear you. We've got new credentials that are there in your bulletin. I hope that you'll be on the Zoom group discussion this afternoon at 2 p.m. and we will discuss that question among others. But I believe actually that verse 10 leads us to a different conclusion, and that is that God often directs us through the counsel of other believers. God often directs us through the counsel of other believers. Notice verse 10. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul did not immediately conclude from this dream that they were supposed to go to Macedonia. Rather, he related the dream to Silas and to Timothy, and they discussed the matter. And only then did they conclude that God had called them to Macedonia to preach the gospel. The key word is the word translated concluded in verse 10. It's an interesting word. It is a word that implies a meeting of the minds. The idea is that they put things together in their heads. So they mulled over together the dream that Paul had in order to reach a common decision. And so we see that even though Paul was the leader of this mission team, even though he was an apostle, yet he sought counsel from other Christians. And more than that, he freely discussed this matter with them, and there was a meeting of the minds. So rather than emphasizing that we ought to depend on dreams and visions to direct us, what this text actually emphasizes is that we ought to depend on the counsel of other mature spiritual Christians. We ought to talk over with them how we believe God is directing us. As the proverb says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And so let me emphasize, if you think God is directing you through a dream or vision, we'll talk about this afternoon how wise that is. But if you believe God is doing that, the one thing you certainly ought to do is to follow Paul's example and make sure that you talk over that direction, what you think God is revealing to you, with other spiritually mature believers before you do something. So let me conclude with the big idea that really, I think, shines through this passage. And that is, and it's really encouraging, God cares about the details of our lives. He wants to be involved in our decisions. The God of Scripture is not the God of deists. You know, deists believe that God kind of winds things up, puts it on the shelf, and doesn't get involved after that. That is not what we see portrayed here. God desires to be involved in our lives every moment of every day. And that means He desires to be involved in the major decisions in our lives. I love the words that David uses in Psalm 16 and verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. It's like saying, every day I sit down with the Lord, face to face. If I've got decisions to make, I talk them over with the Lord. God's involved every moment of every day. Is that how you live your life? That's what we see here. That's the challenge from the book of Acts. God is real. God wants to be involved. There's nothing too small for Him to be involved in your life. Now, if you're sitting here today and internally, you know, maybe not externally, but internally, you're just shaking your head because you have never sensed the Holy Spirit leading you in anything in your life. If the things that I have tried to express this morning are foreign to you, then be very afraid. Because that indicates that there is evidence in your life that you don't really belong to God. That the Holy Spirit doesn't really live in you. I mean, think about it from this perspective. Why did God send His only begotten Son? When you want to think about it in perhaps almost childish terms, God sent His only begotten Son so that we would again have the same kind of fellowship with God that Adam and Eve had in the garden, where they walked with Him in the cool of the day. That's why God sent Jesus. So if you don't have that kind of relationship, that kind of personal, intimate relationship with Jesus, with the Spirit of Jesus who dwells within you, then you need to seek Jesus today. You need to admit it and say, Jesus, save me, cleanse me, make me new inside. I want the Holy Spirit to live inside of me. I want to have that kind of relationship.